my message today. If you enjoy singing Christmas carols, and I know most of us do, again, tonight we'll be singing, caroling just across the way there, but then also Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve will be filled with a lot of scripture and a lot of singing, so I invite you to come Christmas Eve, 6 o'clock. It should be an enjoyable time for all ages, blessed time together. Well, in this series, I've been going through this recently, checking out the different stories around the birth of Christ, from the announcements. We've come from John to Mary to Joseph, and now we have the angels delivering, or the angel delivering announcement to the shepherds. And I don't have the ability to this morning to go through entirety the first part of chapter 2 here, where the entire story unfolds of the movement from Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem and all that transpired there. But I want to make a couple of comments here about that, just to set historical picture there. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins in the days of Caesar Augustus, and at verse 2 talks about this census from Quirinius when he was governor of Syria. And there are some difficulties in determining exactly how all the historical pieces work out, but we do know that Jesus Christ, the birth of Christ was in the year right around 4 BC. And we know that because Herod the Great, who we'll talk about on Christmas Eve a little bit, died in 4 BC, and that was following the birth of Christ and after his command to slaughter the child if they could be found. But we see in the beginning of chapter 2, I'll just read here a few verses. Verse 3, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up to Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with his with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. A couple of things there. Obviously, we remember from the announcement to Joseph that he is of the house, he's a son of David. And then after Joseph was given this instruction by the angel, it says he awoke and took Mary as his wife. You might wonder, then why does it say when they're going now to Bethlehem, does Luke speak about Mary who was engaged with him? Very simply, to again help as you read through this maybe on your own over this next week or so, I think when Luke is talking about being engaged, Joseph and Mary are traveling as husband and wife, but his use of that language is, again, highlighting the non-consummated nature of their marriage, that she was still a virgin in this time. And the passage I read for this morning in Scripture reading, that point that was the announcement to the shepherds, is a wonderful and amazing passage filled with so many things that we could focus upon. But what I really want to look at this morning is this reality of the good tidings of great joy. The angel, as he appears to the shepherds, stands before them and tells them not to be afraid, because he has good tidings of great joy. This morning I want to look at joy as it relates to the person of Christ, in the announcement of Christ, in the life of Christ, and in our life in Christ. That we ought to see as Christians joy in all these stages. But first, I want to take a moment and speak about joy, or what is joy. And oftentimes, at least in the past, and when I try to talk about joy, I try to distinguish it from happiness or gladness in the way in which we speak about those things culturally. As just a word, joy is virtually interchangeable with gladness. It has the same general idea of gladness and rejoicing. So in a real way, it is true that the words gladness, happiness, and joy can all mean the same things. I mean, there's a song we sing once in a while, "Happiness is the Lord." We find our happiness in God, our true happiness, our true joy, our true gladness in the Lord. And these words can be used interchangeably. And oftentimes, in the Scriptures, they are. used to refer to the same kind of emotions that result in the praise, the verbal praise of God. But it's important, I think, for application and at least trying to make maybe a distinction between contemporary kind of earthly happiness or earthly gladness from what I think is best described as joy, and it's this. People can rejoice and be happy in our world when they do wicked things. We know this, and we see this in a way that is often grievous to us. People rejoice and are happy in doing wickedness and in having wickedness done, and they have kind of this gladness in those things. And obviously, when we're talking about joy, and this tidings of great joy, it has nothing to do with wickedness in the sense of there's nothing wicked about those things that we are talking about. But when we talk about gladness or happiness or joy, when it talks in scriptural context, when it comes to gladness in the Lord and because of the Lord, we do so in the context of joy and gladness and happiness in the Lord is something that we can experience in and through any and all experiences in all times of life. Joy and rejoicing, which is the expression of joy, is something that Christians can experience in and through any and all times of life because we are in Christ. So maybe another way to say it, joy is happiness that is rooted and grounded in the unmovable and unchangeable character, nature, and promises of God that we have been shown in His Word and that we can experience in Christ. When we talk about joy and gladness in these ways, it is those rooted and grounded things that result in praising of God and this rejoicing, and that does have an emotional component, but rooted and grounded in Christ that is not dependent upon context. We read this morning in the Minor Prophets, when there's no fruit in the vine, when there's no cattle in the stalls, yet I will still exult in God. That is the picture of, that's not a happy situation, a general happy, glad situation economically or socially. But we can find joy in the Lord even in those times. So this morning, first of all, I want to talk about joy at the birth of Christ. There's joy at the announcement, in the announcement of the birth of Christ. Directly following the birth of Jesus, the first angelic announcement of His birth was made to a group of shepherds. Now again, an angel visited Mary and then visited Joseph, and now an angel appears before this group of shepherds. He stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around him, and they were terribly frightened. But he said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people." Now, it's interesting here in the way that God works, and just knowing the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was born in relative obscurity as the King. He did not come into the world's best, the world's most plush, the best environment as far as accoutrements could be concerned. And in a similar way, when the announcement is made here, it's made to shepherds. Now, some like to talk about how shepherds were almost looked at as thieves in that day and age. And that there may be some truth to that, although as I've been reading more about this over the years, the seeing as shepherds as more kind of like an unwashed underbelly of kind of the society in that regard because of their dishonest nature didn't come until much later in history, like 300 or 400 years. But if we remember our Bibles, it is often true that in Scripture, shepherds are spoken about in a positive light, or the idea of shepherding is a positive picture. Very simply, the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord Himself, in His care for us, is pictured as a shepherd of our souls. And there is even this anticipation, both in the time of the judges and of kings, that the good king, and then finally the ultimate good king, will be as a good shepherd of the nation. Wicked rulers, wicked prophets, wicked priests were described as wicked shepherds. They are seen as scattering the flock, driving them away, feeding on the flock, as Ezekiel says. They feed themselves instead of feeding the flock. These are, again, descriptions of the leaders in Israel who are doing wicked things in an anticipation, though, hopefully, of this good shepherd who, in the day, when it comes to Micah chapter 5, one will come to be ruler in Israel. So there's this, again, the picture of shepherds and the kind of the understanding of biblical perspective of how shepherds are regarded is more of this lowly but not derisive kind of occupation. So it was good news that was pronounced, and good news for all of Israel. It was good news for all the people. That's a significant thing here. When the angel says this, this news is for all the people, particularly Israel, because it was Israel who was waiting for this shepherd. They were the ones to whom the promises were given. They were the one to whom the promise was given that a king would come, a ruler would come through them. And we know from God's promise to Abraham that it was in him all the world will be blessed. And so it was not just for all of Israel, but it was for all the world. But the initial point the angel makes, this is good news of great joy for all the people. And the sad reality is that in the time of Christ, that there were so many who heard and saw him, Jews that is, that rejected and despised him. But even at this time, I mean, it was anticipated that this one who was coming would not simply just be for the Jews. Just turn over to chapter 2, when Jesus presented the temple. Starting in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was looking for this man was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for I have seen your salvation, which is you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." There was this anticipation going back to the beginning that yes, it would come through in a unique way for the children of Israel, but it would be for all people. Jesus speaks about the reality of his coming to save men and women of every tribe and tongue and nation in John chapter 10, where he says, "I have sheep which are not of this fold, for I must bring them also. And they will become one flock with one shepherd." So there is this announcement of great joy, again, mega, great joy for the people. But past even going farther than that, not just for the people of Israel, but for all people. The angelic host responds to this announcement made to the shepherds by glorifying God for what he has done. And they have this anthem of praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. There is a proper response of praise and of giving glory to God, because so long and in so many ways the people had been expecting and anticipating the Savior. The rejoicing at this time, I believe, anticipates the work of the Lord and his plan to accomplish the salvation of sinners. Remember, Joseph had already been told by the angel that he would save his people from their sins. So this was already on in the mind, at least, of Joseph and Mary, and in the mind of the faithful. And the Old Testament anticipates the sin-forgiving work of God. It was always by faith, always because of God's kindness. In Isaiah chapter 44, it says, "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. So many places we could look to. In Isaiah 53, it proclaims the servant will bear the iniquities of his people. He will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So this announcement, again, has been anticipated for all the history of the faithful, and it results in what? The shepherds then go on and go to see. They go to see what has been proclaimed to them. I love in verse 15, it says, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." It's not, let's go see if this has happened. Let's not go, let's go see this. This has happened. Let's go check it out. Whether it is the shepherds here or the Magi in Matthew chapter 2, those who hear of the birth of the Lord, and they hear with hope. They hear with this anticipation and hopefulness in what God is doing. They found a reason for joy and rejoicing on account of it. And then as they go, they're telling people, and they're telling Mary and Joseph, so much so that all the people are wondering what's going on with them, but they leave after they see the baby. And they're praising God for all they'd heard and seen. The response to this announcement, and then seeing, in fact, with their own eyes, the one who has come, results in this joy and this effervescent response of praise and glory to God. The birth of Christ, the announcement of Christ's birth, ought to be a time of rejoicing and great joy. Because it was. But secondly, just thinking about this theme of great joy and thinking about Christ as the source and the foundation of our joy, we are, I think, appropriately to find joy in the life of Christ because his contemporaries did. So many of them did. One of the characteristics of Jesus' life is that those who had an understanding of who he is and what he was doing found joy in him doing it. They rejoiced in what he was doing. As a matter of fact, if you want to pull back a moment, joy is descriptive of even why the Son came to earth, for the joy set before him. He endured the cross. So there, I mean, we have even the joy of the Son that he was anticipating was part and parcel of what he was going through and carrying out the plan of God. Again, it was for the joy in carrying out the plan of God and redeeming a people from sin and the joy of accomplishing all that God had planned that Jesus came down, that the Son took on flesh, lived here, and endured the cross. Now, it is true that many, a lot of people who saw Jesus did respond joyfully, but the unfortunate reality is many contemporaries, particularly religious leaders, and really the overwhelming number of people missed that, and the leaders particularly envied and despised and reviled Jesus because of the impact of what he was doing. If you remember when Jesus is before Pilate, he's interviewing him and talking to the Pharisees. And it says in Matthew 27:18 that Pilate knew exactly what was going on here, that they'd handed Jesus to him because they envied him. They didn't like what he was doing. In John chapter 11, they said, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." These who were to be the guardians of the oracles of God, those who would, again, speak and teach the truth, they were more concerned about their social, political, economic, all those things, position, than the glory of God, the salvation of sinners. And while not every person's response to Jesus in that time was as barbed and serrated as was these religious leaders, many didn't see and joyfully find comfort in who he is and what he was doing. Again, many envied and despised him, while others found his ministry, his life, a source of joy and a great reason to glorify God, even when they were eclipsed by him. I mean, compare the Pharisees who were concerned about Jesus taking away all their stuff with John the Baptist. Turn to John chapter 3. Just for a moment, we'll read a little bit about this interaction here. Again, putting shining a light first on the Pharisees and the priests who were afraid of losing everything if Jesus continued. John chapter 3, starting in verse 25, and there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." John has his own disciples. Hey, wait a second. Our prominence is waning here. And John's response is, "Whoa, whoa, 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 we got to keep our piece of the pie." His response is, "I'm rejoicing. This is great. This is why I came. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is great that he's here. This is why we came. He must increase, but I must decrease." And many people who encountered Jesus found in him life and forgiveness, and they rejoiced and glorified God because of him and because of what he was doing. Reading through the Gospels, it's amazing to see the amount of healing and just tangible ministry blessings that he does for the people. I mean, biblical commentators and historians will speak about the reality that death and sickness is effectively almost banished from that area in that time because of his work. People died, people got sick and were healed, but the reality is it was so pronounced and so undeniable that even those who hated him most and attacked him most couldn't refute or couldn't dismiss his miracle workings from having happened. They had to essentially say, "Well, that's the devil doing the work." They couldn't say it didn't happen. They had to try to excuse it somehow. But many people encountered Jesus and found in him life and forgiveness and rejoiced and glorified God. Just a couple examples. The demoniac, the Gerasene demoniac, who had many demons in him, who astonished the people when he was clothed and sitting in his right mind with Jesus when they came to see what was going on. And then when Jesus was going back, he wanted to go with him, and Jesus says, "No, stay here and tell him all that God has done." And it says that the demoniac went along and proclaimed all the great things that Jesus had done for him. He had this outflowing of praise and glorifying of God and rejoicing because of who he found in Jesus. One of my favorite stories in the Gospels is the paralytic who's lowered down into the group and in this time of Jesus teaching. And all the interaction there is great. But when Jesus heals this man, finally, it says that he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. Everyone was struck by how amazing this was, but the response of the one who was healed, and the whole point was there to show that Jesus could forgive sins, he gets up glorifying God. Those of us who've been saved, who are saved, the amazing weight of that guilt and shame and condemnation now being lifted off over against even the reality of having your limbs restored, it's no wonder this individual rejoiced and just went home glorifying God. Of the 10 lepers cleansed, only one who was a Samaritan came back, giving glory to God, giving thanks to Jesus for what he'd done. I mean, there are so many pockets and stories of individuals who saw and understood and grasped the truth and found great joy in Christ. The woman of Samaria who begins trying to do this fencing match with Jesus about worshiping on this mountain versus there and trying to have this theological obtuse kind of conversation, the old discussion between the Jews and Samaritans. Jesus cuts through it. And the testimony of the woman as she goes back to her town says, "Come and see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it?" And the Samaritans came to see him, and he stayed with them 2 days. And the people said, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." This is, the response of those who saw and encountered Christ in his life, didn't respond with this animosity or even ambivalence. They responded with rejoicing, glorifying God, praising, and finding in Jesus one who is most treasured. And even, again, thinking about the disciples now, they were, as in John chapter 6, they were the ones who stuck around. They didn't go away because things were hard. And when Jesus said in John chapter 16 that there's going to come a time when the world's going to rejoice and you're going to mourn, but it's going to turn around for you and you're going to be rejoicing. At the very lowest point, when Christ had been dead, and they had some kind of amnesia and forgotten and didn't put everything together because of the blindness, then they go to the tomb. And when they go to the tomb and see the empty tomb, they leave the tomb with great joy. Matthew 28 speaks of the women who leave the tomb with fear and great joy to run and report these things. Again, in the resurrection of Christ, in his life and death and resurrection, the experience of that of his contemporaries, those who found, who trusted in him, rejoiced at all these things. We're not threatened by them. We're not intimidated by them in a sense of not having their own place, but like John the Baptist, rejoiced the bridegroom. So there's great joy in the life of Christ and in the ministry workings of Christ. But now moving for those of us who've only lived in the days after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, we ought to be reminded there is joy in life in Christ. In other words, there's joy for us in the life that is in Christ. There's great joy. John speaks about there's no greater joy, he says, than to find my children walking in the truth. It's the kindness of God, really, that we can find fullness of joy in him and with him. One of the reasons why God continually points to himself is that only in him is there actual satisfaction, actual blessing, continuing kindness. Psalm 16:11, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Or Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. I will be satisfied. Or Psalm 21, his glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence. There is, again, in and with God, we can find fullness of joy. That is the reality. That is the beautiful reality of the gospel, that we do get our sins forgiven. We do have the righteousness of Christ imputed, and we are fully satisfied and find the fullness of joy in him. But furthermore, each individual believer's experience of joy is made full, the Bible says, in his or her abiding in Christ. John chapter 15 speaks about the necessary bearing of fruit for all those who dwell in Christ, who abide in him. And in verse 11, Jesus very simply says, these things, speaking about all this when it comes to bearing fruit and how important that is, and abiding in him, he says, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. As Christians, we can have joy and experience fullness of joy in Christ as we abide in him. Abiding in him is this focus upon him in prayer and knowing his word and obeying his commands, living in a way that honors and pleases him. Abiding in Christ results in fullness of joy that we can experience here and now. Furthermore, thinking about joy in Christ, the Bible speaks that any report of sinners finding salvation is a source of joy for other believers. How often have you heard the testimony of someone coming to faith? And how often has your response been, amen, yes and amen, all tears or clapping, whatever the relationship might be. Hearing of sinners converted on a far-flung mission field. Or precious friends or relatives turning to Christ after years of hard-heartedness. Any report of sinners finding salvation in Christ is a source of joy. In the way that Luke speaks about, or Jesus speaks about in the parables in Luke, there's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. In those parables, the idea is that the righteous people don't need repentance. I mean, they really do. They don't think they do. The one sinner who does repent, there's joy, rejoicing in heaven. And we who are born of God rejoice when sinners repent. That's what happened in Acts chapter 15. As Paul is coming back to Jerusalem, speaking about all of his ministries in the Gentile lands, and how the gospel has been received by the Gentiles, this is bringing great joy to all the brethren that he was sharing this with. So we have our own salvation, our own dwelling and abiding with Christ, the report of others who believe, and finally, this reality, the news of Christians faithfully walking in truth, is a source of believers' continual joy. John the Apostle lived to be an old man. And old men have the ability and the opportunity to be awfully careful and awfully thoughtful about their perspectives on life. And John had gone through a lot of things, been boiled in oil, as tradition says, put off onto an island. This old man says that I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. In 3 John 4. What a blessed reality. Paul speaks about how the believers in Philippi or Thessalonica were his joy. That he treasured them and they were a source of much joy for him. To hear of the faithful following of Christ by those whom you've led and discipled, those whom you've heard about, it brings great joy, as John has said. And boy, I tell you this, I'm not nearly as old as John the Apostle was. But even at my age, in my stage, boy, I can't think of anything that compares with seeing that God's people are walking in the truth. How encouraging and joyful that makes me. So when the angel speaks about good tidings of great joy, yes, it is speaking He is speaking about the birth of Christ. And as Christians, we ought to remember that the birth of Christ is an occasion for great joy, not to be eclipsed by tinsel and cookies and cocoa. And that the ministry of Christ, who He is and what He has done, ought to fill us with rejoicing for the goodness and kindness of God as manifested and demonstrated to people. And that in our own lives, as we walk in faithfulness, as we strive for abiding in Christ, that our joy is to be found in Him and through Him in His presence forever. The news of Christ's birth is the news of great joy. I beg, let us not let this wonderful and amazing reality, including the anticipation of all that Christ would do in the gospel, and all the anticipation that was built into Him coming and being born there in Bethlehem, let us not let those things be muted by all of the other things that go on in our lives and in our traditions. Let us be sure to remember the reason we celebrate and the reason for this joy, and that reason is Christ Himself. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Oh Lord, it is precious to contemplate the magnitude of the blessings that we have in You, and how You freely and continually are gracious and kind to sinners. It is a wonderful thing to think about and to remember the great joy of the announcement of the birth of Christ. And though the story in Luke 2 is read every year in churches and seen on cartoons with nostalgia, Lord, may we never lose the amazing reality that this, the birth of Christ, this announcement is of great joy for all that was before and all that He would do and accomplish, and for our hope and life in Him. May we rejoice and see truly this as exceedingly joyful. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.